Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 21st, 2002, and this session at Holden is entitled Jesus Makes a Difference in and Out of the Wilderness, How We All Eat. It is presented by Stan Olson, and it is tape number OLS 2002-03. Let's listen in.
Good morning, tape. Again, I'm Stan Olson. Our topic is Jesus Makes a Difference. And we'll begin with prayer, but I hate to make people walk in on it because it wouldn't be reverent. So let's wait a minute here before we do that. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for this morning with its beauty and its chill. We ask that you would help us learn to appreciate the beauty in all aspects of life, the beauty that you have created through which you communicate yourself. And we ask that as we are perhaps chilled a bit in the morning and put on a coat, we may remember and minister to those who have no coat or inadequate housing or who are homeless on the streets of this country and others. This morning, as we reflect on your word and on the theme of food and blessing and trust, we ask your presence among us that we may be deepened in our faith, strengthened in our connection to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I always like to do a little bit of review because it helps me remember what it was I was about and perhaps helps you keep the drift of where I think we're going. I should begin by saying, of course, that I told those of you that we're here on the first day of this week, and at least you don't have to have been here, but that what we're doing is looking at some questions that are of interest to me. You notice I didn't say looking at some answers that are of interest to me, so I'm not going to pretend to have everything tied down, and if you've been here before, you've already seen that. Monday we started with we're working with Mark's miracle stories all week. We started with a story of healing and then a story of Jesus calming the storm when he and the disciples were in a boat. Excuse me. And we talked about Jesus and creation, Jesus as creator, and looked at what the scriptures seem to mean by that, and I suggested to you that the image is of fulfillment, of continuance, of giving order, of doing what God had intended, not going back and patching up mistakes that had been made or things that had gone wrong, but it's a forward-moving thing, and that the stories themselves seem to... It's that granola. It sticks to your ribs and in your throat. The stories seem to be told, remembered, and told to make us look at Jesus as the Christ with a deepening sense of wonder, of awe, which is the foundation of worship. Giving Jesus the credence, the acknowledgement that is appropriate, the part of the reason for the telling of the stories, and that putting the wonder and the fulfillment idea together, the theme of hope, a forward-looking response to the Jesus who makes a difference. On Tuesday, we started with the story of the Syrophoenician woman who, in a little back and forth with Jesus, persuaded him to heal her daughter of a demon, and talked about the crossing of boundaries and at how many different points we see Jesus crossing boundaries of ethnicity and religion and cultural taboo, like the leper and so on. And then the texts that show how Christ intends also to make us boundary crossers, to think to be able to do that, not just to follow his example, but in fact to be empowered, to be boundary crossers. Use the Ephesians text to talk about oneness in Christ, that we are made one, and that this reconciliation again is fulfillment. This is what God intends. So crossing these boundaries, whether they are God-given boundaries such as gender, which we have perhaps misunderstood or misused, or human boundaries such as economic distinctions, which are simply human, that we treat those in the way appropriate to God's intent of human oneness. Today we're going to look at food, and while I think of it, I have my T-shirt on again, my T-shirt for the day, Stand with Africa. It's the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America campaign for combating hunger and AIDS and seeking peace on the African continent, fitting in with our food theme for today. We're going to look at some texts that I hope will help us to think about thankful generosity, and then specifically to look at how these texts are intended to instill trust, to nurture trust in God, in Christ, by the way the stories are told. I want you to talk with your neighbor for a moment about the most important meal you've ever had. Well, I'll make it a little bit easier for you. One of the most important meals you've ever had. So we don't spend a lot of time trying to figure out which was the most important. But just think about that, then share that with your neighbor. One of the most important meals you've ever had. But I'd just like to hear very quickly three or four of the meals that you came up with. Some of those most important meals that you remember.
The first one.
The
first
one.
I remember that, she doesn't.
I see.
I remember this most important.
Okay, very good. That first mother-daughter meal there. All right, good. Among the most important meals you remember?
Reunion time with the whole family together.
Okay. You instantly make me think of Grandma's country farmhouse and the big long table where we had our family gatherings.
Yeah, about 350.
Small amount. Other most important meals that you remember?
I recall my first trip to Norway, where I was able, after many, many years of corresponding with cousins and all, to gather together for the first meal I had there with all these people I'd waited my whole life to meet.
Okay, good. Others?
We had a bunch of guys in our church from Rhodesia, and when it became Zimbabwe and the revolution was over and whatnot, they had a big goat feast for everybody from church.
Mm-hmm. Okay. One more?
Eucharist.
Okay, the Eucharist. Good. I'm going to read you two texts from Mark, both about eating. And then I want to try to make some connections between these two texts. The first one is from Mark 6, if you're following along, but I'm happy to just read it to you. I won't make you close your eyes today. This is a long text. You might doze off. Jesus is out preaching again, out in the wilderness. Didn't get the memo from the Holden program coordinator that said, please begin and end on time. And had run over. And people are, it's late. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, this is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. send them away so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat. I'm on verse 37. Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 5,000 men. Now, then I'm going to skip back to, not that far, to Mark 14. I'm sorry, Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, this is Jesus and the disciples. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You probably had pointed out to you before the similarity in these two stories. There are several pieces of similarity. One is you get Jesus back and forth in conversation with his disciples. Actually, I didn't read you that portion of this second text. Right, the paragraph right before this is a discussion about betrayer and drinking the cup with him and so on. You have the disciple and lead master setting, but the most interesting point of connection between these two things is the action at the meal, where Jesus takes the loaf, blesses it.
Gives thanks.
Well, the blessed will give thanks, same thing. And then what else does he do?
Breaks it
and
gives it.
And gives. Takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. Same thing in both stories. Not quite exactly the same words in Greek, but virtually the same. Takes the loaf, blesses, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it. Jonathan Burks was here at the early Bible study and commented about a Middle Eastern person he knows who said that even today those are very that would kind of be a normal pattern in a Semitic home to take the food, and he referred to the loaf of bread, take it, give thanks, and then the host or the hostess break it and actually give portions, which are then used to scoop up the other kind.
It's not bread like we have, you guys. Arabic bread is a big round bread. They slap against its wonderful oven and bake it, and it costs about 20 cents for 5 pieces. It's wonderful.
Nevertheless, this, even though we assume there's a cultural connection, there may well be a cultural connection behind the telling of these two stories. Mark had a lot of different ways, or the community that passed the stories on to Mark, which whoever actually did the formulation, a lot of different ways he could have told both stories. I think it's important that we see the link between the two, that the hungry people fed in the wilderness by Jesus in a miraculous way, an astonishing way, are that reality is to be connected in our minds with the reality of the community gathered on the night before Jesus' death, before his betrayal, gathered, eating, and Jesus says to them, "This bread is my body. Do it to break this to remember me. Eat this to remember me. Drink this cup to remember me." That there's a connection between those two. between the eating because you need food after a long day of preaching, a long day of hiking, whatever it is, there's a connection between that and the meal that we have that we gather for in the village center, or in your own congregation, or in a small group around the word and the sacraments. There's a link there that's intentional. Monday we talked a little bit about that question in the first text. The observers of the miracle say, "What is this?" And I referred you to Luther's catechetical question. In English, it's always translated, "What does this mean?" But it's "What is this?" in German. No questions asked here, but no questions explicitly asked in these texts. But I think it is appropriate for us to ask, what is the connection? What does this mean for us now as we try to understand that in the 21st century? So look at another text in Mark, chapter 8, verse 14 following. Now, the in-between chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, we've also got another story where Jesus feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves, and 7 baskets are left over. We're into numbers. Verse 14, they're moving again. They're heading across to the other side. We're into this navigation of the lake. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They said to one another, "He's saying this because we have no bread." And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand?" They don't understand about the loaves. What's the point there? What is it that they don't understand?
They don't trust.
They don't trust. Yeah.
That God will always provide.
Okay, that God will always provide. And in more explicitly in this case, that Jesus is the agent of God's provision for them. Mm-hmm. The other way of saying that, what they don't understand?
Miracle happened.
Mm-hmm. The miracle.
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. This trust is, when he says that you haven't understood, it's not really cerebral in the sense of you haven't got the concept yet. It is it's almost certainly a relational trust. They don't trust him. They don't trust God. what do you make of this comment where we got one of these wonderful conversations where he talks here and they talk here. But what about this comment, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod"? How do you understand that imagery? What's his caution about?
Artificially making things look bigger.
Okay.
Good job.
Artificially making things look bigger. Other thoughts?
Yeast of power and greed.
Yeast of power and greed.
Well, stuff that's hidden in them that they might not see right now.
I'm sorry, I missed the first part of what you said.
Something that's hidden within them that
will
come out later.
Okay.
It's not visibly apparent.
All right, good. You're thinking about how the yeast works. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's very good.
We there hasn't actually been a whole lot said about Herod and the Pharisees. Not enough that we can say with absolute certainty what this does mean. But I think you're all on the most probable track here, which is that somehow Herod and the Pharisees do not represent trust. Either they're some kind of imagination or looking out for themselves or something not understood. If I may put a name on it, may I call it doubt? There are mistrust, distrust, lack of trust, which then, like yeast, can really grow. It is kind of an interesting story in that you might expect this to come at the end, after he's admonished them about not understanding, then to throw in the saying about yeast. But instead, it's kind of the lead-in to the story, and you have to go back later and try to know. Now, what did he mean about the yeast? The connection between who he is and their daily bread, that he's still working on it. I've been asking you to think about why a miracle story would have been remembered and why it was told. What was the purpose? This is an interesting story to look at because it's a story with two stories in the middle. This is not a miracle story in itself, but Jesus quickly tells two miracle stories. You remember when we had when I had five loaves? Got the answer, okay. You remember when I had seven? Two quick miracle stories. And the purpose is admonishment, in a sense. It's kind of a negative. You're not trusting. You're not getting the point. But, of course, that's only a step toward wanting them to trust. It's to show them where they're not in order that they may get there. Now let's look, as we have been doing all week, switch to Paul. In this case, his letter to the Corinthians. And you know that the letter to the Corinthians is made up almost entirely, or at least a major portion of it is made up of Paul responding to things that are happening in Corinth after he's left. He's the former pastor there. Speaking as a bishop, he ought not have written this letter. He's interfering in a parish where he's no longer the pastor, but we're glad he did. Nevertheless, we trust things worked out okay. But he's either heard about things or they've written with questions and have asked for some explanation. In this case, he makes no reference to them asking, but he's heard about something. he has recently just commended them. But then in verse 17, "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine." Here, Paul is dictating his letters, remember, so he behaves like basically like a preacher, like a speaker. And that is a little verbal parenthesis. He's just said, "I hear there's divisions among you," and then he realizes, well, of course, there have to be some divisions, so I need to explain that. But then he goes on. "When you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord, but I also handed on to you." Notice what he's doing. Problem in how they're treating one another, and how they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, how they're eating or not eating together. And what he does is to go back to that basic story. Ben, on Sunday night when you welcomed us to worship, you made some comment about tonight we're going to retell some stories. I mean, he is retelling a story. If they hadn't messed up on communion, We wouldn't have known what Paul thought, actually, about communion. This is the only place he refers to it in any extensive way. So he retells the story. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread or drink the cup, and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves and only eat, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instruction when I come." We have to do a little conjecturing, but it's fairly clear what's going on in Corinth. They're not having potluck dinners. Everybody's bringing his or her own picnic lunch. And the wealthier among them are bringing a lot and plenty of wine to get drunk on. And the poor among them are going hungry. No lunch, perhaps, even. Now, we probably would have wished at this point that Paul had instituted the potluck supper concept. But he didn't, so we'll have to deal with what we've got. So he says to them, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. This text has done a lot of mischief in the church, a lot of damage, a lot of anti-grace work and division. Because it's been taken in a metaphysical sense. If you can't discern the body and blood in the bread and wine, if you can't understand it, even to the extent of if you can't explain it properly, then you've got no business eating it. And I can speak only for the Lutheran tradition, including the Scandinavian tradition from which I come. That message got across to way too many people as you're not worthy, so don't come to this meal. You don't understand. The risk is too great. Stay away from it, which is defeating the gift of forgiveness in the meal. People don't come to it. Says it was taken in a metaphysical manner, as though it were about the way in which Christ is present in bread and wine. But when I read it to you in this whole context, remember there's another meaning for the word body. Notice in verse 29, Paul doesn't say, "For all who eat and drink without discerning the body and the blood eat and drink judgment against themselves." He just says body. And what's Paul's other common use of the language of the body?
We are the body of Christ.
Yeah, we're the body of Christ. That's the beginning and the ending context of this section. He is talking here primarily about failing to see the implications of that one meal, this boundary crossing business. You're blowing it. You are denying the reality of the sacramental meal by the way you are, and he's talking food, so by the way you are behaving about food and drink otherwise. So a different way, in Mark, a more subtle connection between the the trust that has an impact on the Lord's Supper, and the trust that has an impact on our attitudes towards God. Here a rather explicit connection. Paul is saying that this is serious business. I mean, he goes, that's why some of you are sick and some have died. You're missing the point. We don't, again, a couple questions, Paul. Could you please explain, what do you mean about this being sick and death? I think that's usually or often heard as God has punished you because you haven't done this. What if it means some of your brothers and sisters didn't have enough to eat and essentially starved to death? That's putting too much scientific knowledge into Paul's head. But it could be that kind of an implication. If you really understood what communion is about, what being the body of Christ is about, this wouldn't have happened. Ben has told me that he's interested in graduate school studies in the ethical implications of our liturgical life, and I'd love to hear some of your thoughts, Ben, on this. But it seems to me this is one of the directions this text works. That it has implications for our life, and again, not as law, but as grace, because trust is the point that we live in trust. I know this is in my notes, so I'll just do it from memory if I can't find it in my notes. I for a long time wasn't real. I would never use the term Eucharist for the Lord's Supper. Because there are theological controversies that, and Eucharist tends to come down on one side of a particular controversy about how we understand that meal. So I wouldn't use it. But more and more in recent years, I've come to appreciate that. Although frankly, I translate it. Eucharist means Thanksgiving. Why use a Latin term that people think is a code word when it's really supposed to just mean? So why don't we call it the Thanksgiving? Because if you think what thankfulness is about, what occasions thankfulness is a sense of having received, and that is at the center of our Christian lives. We have received. If the disciples in that boat had really, really gotten the message of those two miraculous feedings, their trust would have been deepened. They would have known that they had received, and they would have they wouldn't have been so antsy. So thankfulness is the meal is not about us, which is the concern with using this kind of a label for the Lord's Supper. It's not our doing, excuse me. It's not about our deciding to be thankful. But it is about the gift of God which produces thankfulness. And I've linked thankful with generosity here because I think that's what the scriptures do to tell us that thankful people are also generous people. In trust, we are free to share. In the Acts stories about the early Christian community, you remember there's there is a discussion of what we would call communal sharing of they have all things in common. They do potlucks. Actually, it's more Holden-like. They all meet. They all seem to eat together. In fact, in some cases, but the generosity, the giving and receiving that go together in the life of trust. Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, and daily meals are distinguished but consistently linked together in the scriptures. I could also put in here the whole notion of fulfillment. What is, if the miracle stories are about the fulfillment of creation, the feeding miracles and the Lord's Supper are about God's intent that all should have what they need, that all should be fed, and we can extrapolate from that. Food was and is part of God's grace. A poem for you. Doesn't fit too well, but
It's the only one I had on food, which is a little surprising, because it's not what I like to eat. It's called Untumeni, which is a village in KwaZulu-Natal, Zululand, in South Africa. A dancing, singing line of Zulu children, and the chief of Untumeni welcomed us. Like Norwegian Americans dressed old for Sitten Damai, they were decked out in finery. The chief's wife was in beadwork, from her matron's hat to her sandals. The chief wore leopard skins and a cell phone on his belt. They sang for us. They welcomed us as siblings in Christ. The village gave the day to us and food. In the old church, they set tables and fed only the guests. Millet and squash and fruit and meat for a month. The leader of the Zulu women came to us as we left. She carried a wooden platter of roast lamb. "It's food for the journey," she said. On her head was a cardboard box with a freshly slaughtered lamb inside. "It's food for home when you get there," she said. Food for the journey, food for home. A Zulu custom, like the gift of Christ. Food is part of God's grace. I've talked about the continuum of the presence of God in the scriptures. It's not that God is usually absent and then once in a while does a miracle. It's that God is always present and sometimes astonishingly present. Food is God's grace, and some of these food experiences are more amazing than others. The two-day-old scone with coffee at 10 o'clock this morning is a gift of God's grace, though we will probably scarf it down and hardly notice it. The meal Monday night after we had hiked to Holden Lake and collapsed into the chair at 5 o'clock and were fed a wonderful meal, had a little more sense of the miraculous. there are others. It increases. There's a continue there. Food and God's grace, trust, thankfulness, generosity, they all hook together. We can go back in the Old Testament to a number of texts, a number of the Psalm texts, for example, that suggest this. We've got other New Testament texts we might use as well. If you're Lutherans, you have seen Lutheran World Relief publicity materials. If you're from some other group, you've seen similar materials from other groups that do international relief work, feeding the hungry. Next time you look at one of those, look at it and realize that they're miracle stories. They tell you what the problems are, what LWR did, and how that's making a difference. Problem, miracle, proof, evidence. And rightly so, they are miracles. I never did this as a pastor. One of my really good ideas that I never carried through on, I think it's a really good idea. During the offering, instead of having the organist play something, or the choir sing, why not tell what I will this morning call miracle stories? In other words, stories about what those offerings, what recent offerings have done. Mm-hmm. Just tell a story or two as the offering is being received. Sharing the story to deepen trust, to enable us to be more generous. Because God does work through these things.
I'd like to make a comment on that poem. I don't know whether the Zulu would be like many of the other tribes in Africa, but they're so generous to their guests. Mm-hmm. They would be share so generously with their guests and go without a poem.
Yes, and I just alluded to that in the poem. Food, meat enough for a month. These are probably people who don't have meat more than a couple times a week. But for us, it's just a platter way beyond our capacity to eat. And of course, it was all consumed eventually by others in the group. But that huge generosity of self-giving in the trust. Now, with the Christian Zulus, and I was curious afterwards and wished that I had inquired
if this is really an old Zulu custom or if it's a Christian Zulu custom. And it doesn't really matter. I was just curious if it's there before Christianity starts to have an impact. That's also an intriguing example of God working, especially with the Zulus, who are one of the most warlike people in the world, given to battles. But anyway, yeah, it is that astonishing generosity that comes from a feeling of siblinghood, of caring, of welcoming the guest. Yeah, good.
Yeah. In our native custom, a lot of the ceremonies that are done, every ceremony that I've been to, the host is always making sure everybody has a meal during it after the ceremony, if a ceremony is done.
Yep. Yeah. The generosity, which is so often connected with food in all kinds of cultures.
And it's that community gathering together.
I'm going to suggest, I think, that we spend a little more time in small groups to give more of you a chance to talk. One more good point I want to make here. Just one more text to remind you about. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Remember that? Remember that text, him or her? I want to mention that one because it's one of the texts that links feeding, food, and generosity and sharing with boundary crossing. If your enemy is hungry, feed your enemy. It's a way of eliminating your enemy by making your enemy your friend. We can do more with creation too, and as we do here at Boulder. Let you talk in small groups. Maybe you want to have a little more than two or three, but whatever size group you like. And pick one of three questions to start off with. How could we design our celebrations of the Lord's Supper so that they are more apt to remind us of all aspects of food and eating and daily life? How could we design our worship experiences so that they more effectively built on that connection with our daily routines of eating and drinking? And then almost the reverse, what could you do in your daily routines of eating and drinking, meals with friends, your grocery shopping, whatever it might be, that would keep the Thanksgiving, the Eucharist, more in your mind on a daily basis when you're not necessarily participating? So one of those questions, or a third one, talk about your experience with grace at table, with table prayers, with the use of scripture as part of a meal custom, or anything else you want to talk about. Knowing, I might as well give you permission to do that since you'll do it anyway. But first, let me see if you have any questions for me before I have you split up in questions or comments. Yeah.
I just was curious if you could comment on interpretation of this text that I heard about, where, you know, the 5,000 in those days they wore long robes and they would often put food in their pockets in the robes, and that when they saw Christ and the disciples take what little they had and share, that just instilled, you know, and the miracle was that, you know, people stopped hoarding and they gave.
Became generous.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes, I've heard that suggestion. Who knows when it was first made, but it became a very popular suggestion in the 19th century, when there was a desire to eliminate anything that didn't seem absolutely natural from the scriptures. We've got to find a way to explain this that eliminates any element of magic, any element of supernatural. And there are two responses to that. One is to say, we've got no basis for saying, that just winds up being conjecture, because there's nothing in the text. There's nothing to say that it didn't happen, that something didn't happen like that, or that it did. But the other thing is to say that when we do that, as I mentioned on Monday with the stealing of the storm,
for the healing of the people. In a sense, we're getting hung up on a question that isn't the story's question. It's not that. I think we should probably assume that that Mark and those who passed on the story understood that something about Jesus taking those loaves, Jesus himself in that taking blessing, being multiplied. But this story usually gets called the multiplication of the loaves, which you could still do that with the other explanation. That he assumes that that's what happened, but in a sense, that's not why he tells the story. He's telling a story in order to deepen trust. Now, you could tell that using this explanation, you could again tell a story that that would be moving. And in fact, Paul does that. Let me just put it. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 sometime, where Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to contribute to the collection that he's gathering for Jerusalem. And it's because of famine in Jerusalem. They're raising money to feed the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And he starts out by saying, let me tell you about the wonderful example of the Christians in Macedonia who, even though they're in great trouble, still generously respond. I mean, it sounds a little like the fundraisers that we deal with today sometimes. But he's doing exactly the same thing. It is in its own sense a miracle story. Here are these poor, oppressed people in Macedonia who give generously. So, you can start many different places. My concern with all these stories is that we continue to let them work as they're intended to work, which is to nurture faith, to deepen trust, and so on. So yeah, it's an interesting thing.
Mm-hmm. My comment in response to your saying, how can we make the Eucharist, your Lord's Supper, more a word of a meal? To me, when we switch from round communion wafers to having homemade bread, mm-hmm. it was just like some kind of a miracle for me that here were people of the church baking that bread, and it made it seem much more like the mm-hmm. meal mm-hmm. rather than the commercial boxed wafers.
Yeah, I mean, that I assume was an experience as an adult for you, that
yes,
switch.
Yes, it was, right. You can do that.
I think about children, you know, you'd say, this is the body of Christ. Handing a wafer to a kid, he or she's not going to think about bread. Doesn't taste like bread, doesn't look like bread, so that would be an example. And there are other arguments one can make about that practice, but that is one kind of thing. And baked by the members of the congregation. Yes?
To me, this story about the 5,000 or the 700 people, it's not so much that a lot of people are fed, but here is one man standing out in the wilderness or wherever he is, speaking to 700 or 5,000 people without a microphone, without loudspeakers, mm-hmm. and they are all touched. That, to me, is the real miracle in that story.
For somebody with a voice like mine, that I agree, that is really an impact. Yeah.
And if you see, we're in Capernaum, in the area of the Sea of Galilee where they say it happened. I can't see 5,000 people between that that right. piece of stone they say he blessed it on and the lake.
Yeah. Well, don't believe everything the tour bus. Let's take a few minutes to talk about one of those questions or other matters just to work in small groups. And then if there's something you want to share with the whole group, we'll do that.
I personally don't like the bread.
Wandered around and listened to some really interesting ideas. Wish I were a parish pastor. I've got several new things I could try. It sounds like you have some interest in the idea of making those connections. I mostly heard you talking about how worship together could reflect more effectively the body of Christ
the reality of hunger in the world, and so on. I just would encourage you to do some thinking about the other side of that question as well. How do you bring the Lord's Supper meal awareness back into your daily food? And maybe that is done partly with a prayer. If you've got children and young children in your home, there are probably different ways one might do it. Who knows? But to make these connections and to work at them, I think is a faithful way of responding to the stories that we have in the scripture that tell us about Christ's provision of food for the hungry, both God's provision of food for the hungry, both in a routine sense and a miraculous sense, and in the sacramental way of the Lord's Supper. Thank you again. Yeah, we'll come.
Well, it could be that the disciples are simply a foil for Jesus when they're asking their questions, or it could be more literal in the sense that, gosh, we're hungry again. I mean, you did this thing a while ago. We're hungry again.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you, you know, it's like we want this thing again.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. The disciples, especially in the Gospel of Mark, are wonderful to read about because you don't have to think that the first Christians were people unlike ourselves. They get hungry, they get tired, they get irritated with Jesus. You know, why are you asleep when this storm is going on? They don't believe, they don't get the point, they have to have... They're very much like ourselves. It's always a little perilous to start thinking about what's going on in the mind of a character in any literary piece, including the scriptures. But it's perilous to assume that we know what's going on in their mind. It can be very helpful to start wondering about, just think about that. Well, if I were there, who do I identify with in this story? How would I be feeling? And then probably switch to a different character and see how if I were that person in this story. Any other final comments? We heard the bell. I get real agenda anxiety, but... all right. Thank you much.
Thanks.
Have a good day.